All right, tonight we have the 10th chapter of Revelation. In chapter 1, we saw Christ as an examiner. In chapter 4, we saw him as a perfect creator. Chapter 5, the perfect redeemer. And in chapter 10, the perfect authority. He's able to do all of these as king, priest, in any position. He's able to complete whatever he needs to do. In his authority, we'll read of in this chapter, over the earth. And he ends with the great tribulation, the judgment on Jerusalem. And in verse 1, reading, I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as a pillar of fire. Of course, this angel that we see here is the Lord Jesus Christ. The word another, as we had before, is the Greek word allos, which means another of the same kind. The Greek word etros means another of a different kind. But here he's just like the other. But in this verse, we see him clothed with a cloud. And so as his coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud. Now the phrase down from is in the present active participle and should read coming down out of heaven. So his throne is set up in heaven. We read in chapter 4, didn't we? And now we read him coming down out of heaven for the purpose of judgment. But here we read that he's clothed with a cloud. Now clouds symbolically speak of saints. In Hebrews 12:1 says, seeing we're compassed about with such a great a cloud of witnesses. And his cloud of witnesses is the 11th chapter of Old Testament saints. And seeing we're compassed about with this cloud of witnesses. And then in Acts 1:9, we read when Jesus was taken up into heaven and a cloud received him out of their sight. So we believe that this cloud here in this verse is saints that will come with him when he comes to take his throne, take his place. But then we read that there's a rainbow was upon his head. And we've talked about the rainbow before, that it pictures mercy, doesn't it? So I think even so, there will be mercy at the beginning of his coming down. In Revelation 4, verse 3, we looked at the throne, and the one that sat upon the throne was the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read there that there was a rainbow about the throne in the sight of an emerald. Now, this is the beginning of the tribulation. And at the end, there'll be no mercy at all, because those that reject Christ can have no mercy. And this rainbow is upon his head. The head speaks of the mind, and the decisions to show mercy or not to show mercy, we might say, are all his. He has the authority to do what he wants to do. And he said he will show mercy to whom he will show mercy. That's in the 9th chapter of Romans, isn't it? I will show mercy to whom I will show mercy. And how's that go? I can't quote it. I think it's either Romans 9 or 10. And to he will, he... But anyway, he has the right and the authority to show mercy to whom he will show mercy. If he, 15. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy and have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now, actually we're talking about the two creations here, you see. And so those that are saved during the tribulation, he'll show mercy to. And those that aren't saved, he will show mercy to. Of course, he knows who will and who won't. That's his foreknowledge. And then we read his face was as it were the sun, and his feet a pillar of fire. So here we have his face, or we might read this his countenance, his appearance as an individual, as a king. In Revelation 1:6, we read concerning his countenance, and then we read his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. That's the way I read it in 1:16. But I think what we see here is his glory, his radiance, that will show forth, Saul on his road to Damascus saw Jesus as the brighter than the sun, when it had over the power of the sun, and he was blind for 3 days. So how great this is. And then we read that his feet were as a pillar, as pillars of fire. Now, through the scripture, fire always speaks of judgment. But here we have his feet. And again, we refer back to Revelation 1:15, and it says there that his feet was as fine brass as it burned in a furnace. And this speaks of judgment too. But the judgment we read in chapter 1 was not a judgment for punishment, but a judgment for rewards, a judgment to see their condition, to his feet, his walk, his actions, see, were as pillars of fire. Now, this can be good and it could be bad. His feet speaks of taking dominion. In Ephesians 1:22, we read that he hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head of all things to the church. So all things is put under his feet. He has a right to step on them. And anyway, in 1 Corinthians 15 is another one. Verse 25, he says he must reign until all things are put under his feet. This is a must. Then after everything's put under his feet, why, he'll turn the throne over to his Father. He must reign until all enemies put under his feet. The men that won't fall down and worship him will be stepped on with a pillar of fire. When they came out of Egypt, God led them with a pillar of fire. But that same pillar of fire destroyed the Egyptians, didn't it? And so it helped back the Egyptians. It has a good point to it, too, for those that want to believe him. But they're going to see it, and they're going to be in the midst of it. I think we also see in this his holiness, his ability to perfect, to protect his people. There's a lot of thoughts that we could get, you know, in there. But God will go before them and take care of them, working their life. And the same fire will consume the unbelievers. In Hebrews 12:29, it says that our God is a consuming fire. So he's the fire, the same fire that protects the believers can consume the unbelievers. Saints that are with him will have feet like him. They will be like him. They will agree with him in his walk. We read in the first chapter of Ezekiel, talking about the living creatures, and it says in there that their feet were straight feet, and the soles of their feet were like the soles of a calf's foot. They had a separated walk. They had straight feet. They didn't walk crooked. But it also says that they sparkle like the color of burnished brass. So these had feet that agreed with the feet as pillar of fire. Then in verse 2, reading, he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. So now we read that he had in his hand. When you have something in your hand, it shows possession. They used to say possession is 9 points of the law. So it usually shows that you have control of what you have in your hand. All things are his to work with as he pleases. He has control of all things. And so he has control of what this little book is, or the little scroll. Now, this little scroll that we read of in this verse is different than the sealed scrolls of chapter 5. They're not the same thing. We don't see any seals on this scroll, do we? We don't see any. It's already been opened, hasn't it? It's a book that's already opened. This one that we have here, it is the will and the word of God, the divine truth to be revealed. This is opposite of what the Antichrist is, isn't it? And then we read that he placed one foot upon the, or he sat. That's a wonderful thought, too. He sat. You know, when you set something, it's unmovable, isn't it? You know what a set screw is? You set it. Cement gets hard when it's set. And so we have a similar thought here. He sat his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, we've talked about this before. The sea speaks of the Jewish people and the earth speaks of the Gentile people. The word that's used for set here is Tithamum is the Greek word, and it means to lay or place something in an orderly manner in the exact spot you want it, and it's not to be moved. And this is to possess what is his. There's a verse in Deuteronomy 11. Somebody look at it for me. Deuteronomy 11, 24. Well, let's start over. Leanne, you look up that one, and Shannon, look up Joshua 1, 3. Sandy, Psalms 2, 8. Now we're talking about him putting his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth, taking control of what has been given unto him. All right, do you have Deuteronomy 11, 24?
Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours, from the wilderness and Lebanon, from the river Euphrates, even unto the uttermost sea shall your coast be.
So the promise was that every place the sole of his foot, their foot was tread, would be theirs. Shows possession, doesn't it? We have a real similar in Joshua 1:3.
Every place that the sole of your feet shall tread upon, that I give unto you, as I said unto Moses. Can we read 4:2?
Yeah, to be strong, and how does it go?
From the wilderness and this Lebanon, even unto the great river, the river Euphrates, and all the land of the Hittites, and unto the great sea towards the going down of the sun, shall be your coast.
So this strong and mighty messenger that we have in verse 1 will take to himself what his father has given him, claim it by putting his foot on it. Now read Psalms 2:8. If the sea speaks of the Gentiles and the earth speaks of the Jews, well, earlier than that in Psalms 2, he says, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? You still got Psalms open there? They set them, chapter 2, says, why do the heathens rage and the people imagine vain things?
That's it.
Yeah, verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
And notice their attitude, the heathen's attitude toward him. They set their...
The king of the earth sets themselves.
Yeah.
And the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed saying.
Yeah. Notice the little word set there again. But they can't set like he can set, can they? But he's going to take control of these things. It's a thought that I want to put out. All right, verse 3 and 4. He put his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard the voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. As he put his hand, his one foot on the sea and the other foot on the land, he lifted up his voice like a lion, like the king of the jungle. And it's always all the animals fear when the lion roars. And so all the animals, the two-legged animals, are going to fear when this one roars too. Going about after his prey. And when they did this, seven thunders uttered their voices. They sounded. Seven is a number of completion, isn't it? Or fulfillment. And I think this seven is the fullness of God's vengeance. God was forbidden to write these things and were sealed. There are some things that God doesn't want us to know. I think if we really realize the extreme horror of God's vengeance upon this earth, we couldn't take it. God sealed it off. I think this is part of his mercy. Paul saw some things in the 2 Corinthians 12. Says that he was caught up into the third heavens and saw some things that were not lawful for him to utter. And so there's some things that God doesn't want us to know. I don't think our human finite minds could grasp the glory of heaven either. I don't think there's any way that we could understand all that God has for us in heavenly places. This too was sealed off. So when God is silent, then we decide we need to be silent too, don't we? So we don't try to add anything in there or try to figure out what they said. We just let it go. Only God knows just what it takes to satisfy his vengeance on the earth. And then in verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand on the sea and on the earth lifted up his voice lifted up his hand to heaven. Now, verse 5, in time, goes back to verse 2. Verse 2, he had in his hand, he had a little book. Now, in verse 5, he lifted up his hand to heaven. And this is concerning his stand. He said, and the angel which I saw stand on the sea and on the earth. This is his standing, lifted up his hand to heaven. The Greek rendering of this has a thought of a right hand or the hand of his power. And we have some verses we could read along that line. Let's go back to Leanne and read Psalms 89, 13 through 15. And Shannon, Psalms 98, verse 1. Sandy, Psalms 118, verse 15 and 16. And we're talking about, he lifted up his hand, the hand of his might and power. Psalms 89, 13 through 15.
Thou hast a mighty arm, strong as thy hand, and high as thy right hand. Justice and judgment are the habitation of thy throne. Mercy and truth shall go before thy face. Blessed is the people that know the joyful sound. They shall walk, O Lord, in the light of thy countenance.
Isn't that a beautiful verse? First he shows his mighty arm and his strong hand, and high is his right hand. And he connects this with justice and judgment, mercy and truth. All of these is connected with the act of his right hand. And then we read that people who know this are blessed people. That to them, to the unbeliever, it's a terrible sound. To the believer, it's a joyful sound, isn't it? When he does this, because they know that the time is short. All right, Psalms 98, 1.
Sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory.
Oh, here's something else to rejoice on, isn't it? Amen. The fact that his holiness, his holy arm, isn't it wonderful? His right hand and his holy arm is a victorious hand. It's a holy hand, and surely it will bring victory. And then 118 Psalm 15 and 16. So here three times we have the right hand of the Lord, don't we? One, it's valiantly, it's exalted, it works right. It's going to bring these things. Then in verse 6, when he lifted up his hand to heaven, he swore by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. So he lifts up his hand and he swears unto him that liveth forever and ever. Who does he swear to? Well, he swears to the eternal one, doesn't he? The one who will never die. And in Hebrews 6, we might turn to that and look at it. Hebrews 6, 13 says, wherefore when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself. And I think we see this happening right here. He's swearing by himself. There is none greater than him. There is none able to swear by himself except the Almighty God. Back in Daniel 12, we remember when we were in Daniel, and in verse 7, Daniel says, and I heard the man clothed in linen, which was upon the waters of the river, and when he held up his right hand and his left hand unto heaven, and swore by him that liveth forever and ever, that it should be for a time and a half time. And these are the last 3.5 years. And when he shall accomplish to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished. See, we come down to the time of finishing things. All these things shall be finished. So here we have real similar to this, but he swore by himself. I think that's the point that we're trying to make here, because there was no greater to swear by. In Matthew 5, verse 34, he said, but I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by the heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is God's footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou cannot make one hair white or black. So this is another proof that it is Christ and no one else. Now we have a phrase here, time no longer. Now that doesn't mean that we're going to eternity, but it simply means that when it gets to this point, there's no more delay. It's time now, we're not going to wait any longer. It's time for the vengeance of God. It's time for these things to happen. And he swears that he will. And there could be time no longer. And then in verse 7, in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he began to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he had declared to his servants the prophet. And this takes us back to Daniel 12:7, where he says, it's finished. And he says, no longer delay. Now, in the sounding of the seventh trumpet, in verse 7, and this takes us back to, this takes us to 11:15. See, 11:15 picks up in the seventh trumpet sound. So you can see there's an overlapping of time here. And when he's about to sound, at this time, we read, the mystery of God should be finished. It won't be a mystery any longer. The mystery of God is about Jesus. It's about the Son, his Son. All of God's plans for his Son. Now, in the Old Testament, all of this was a complete mystery, wasn't it? And we read in Ephesians 3 that God began to reveal this mystery of Christ to Paul. And no one else knew about this before God began to reveal. Now we have the mystery of God. Now 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16 tells us what this mystery is, without a doubt. 1 Timothy 3, 16. Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached to the Gentiles, believed upon in the world, received up into glory. So without controversy, this is the mystery of godliness, isn't it? All that Christ was done by Christ. All the benefits of the cross. We're talking about his Son. And what a mystery this is. Most people don't understand the mystery. But we read in the scriptures two places that in the volume of the book, it is written to me. They can read the Bible and they never see the mystery. That it's all talking about Jesus and him alone. Here's the mystery, that God would be a man and finish the work of redemption and return to glory and a way to come back to reign. The mystery of God as he preached of himself to his servants and the prophets. See, that's the way, that's the thought that we have in the last part of that verse. To declare to his servants and the prophets. And then verses 8 and 9. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. Now this refers, verse 8 refers back to verse 2 again. Where? The little book. He had in his hand a little book. See? And so now we go back to that point and John is told to take this little book. In fact, we might be better off to say he was ordered to go take the book, this open book, the unrolled scroll. Now the same voice that forbid him to write now commands John to come. And he came. I think of John's obedience here. And it's wonderful to be that obedient, to do just what you're told to, not knowing what you're doing. John had no idea what was coming off when he was obedient, and he proved his obedience by simply stepping forward and going. You know, I think of Abraham. He said he went out not knowing where he was going. I think this is a wonderful thing to be this obedient. Well, we read in verse 9, and I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the book, little book. Now, you see, he had the authority to ask for it now because he was told to. He wouldn't have had the authority without being told. But when God told him to do it, then he had the authority to do it. And he said, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. How good this is. The second step. See, the first step is a step of obedience. Verse 10 is a second step. that he took. And I took the little book out of his right hand, and I ate it up. And it was just like God said it would be. Isn't that odd? I told him what to expect, and it was just that. And he said, and ate it, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. To eat the book, how sweet the word is, how sweet the word of God is to the taste. And yet when it begins to work out in our life, it's very bitter, isn't it? It's hard on the flesh when truth begins to work itself out. I don't know how often you sing the song, but we sing the 19th Psalm. But part of that song, it says, more to be desired are they, the word, more to be desired than of gold, yea, much of fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. And then in the 119th Psalm, verse 103, it says, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And then Jeremiah had such an experience also with the word of God. In Jeremiah 15:16, I hope you're writing these down and look them up and read them, because I think they're important. You might want to teach this yourself someday. But in Jeremiah 15:16, Jeremiah says, thy word was found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, for I am called by thy name, O Lord of hosts. And then Ezekiel had the same experience. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verse 3, and then he said unto me, son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with the roll that I give thee. And I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. After the word works in us, it isn't as sweet as it is when we take it in. It's wonderful to study it and take it in, but how it works in our life. Then in verse 11, and he said unto me, thou must prophesy again before many people and nations and tongues and kings. Now this is another command. And when John finally got off of the Isle of Patmos, history tells us that he went to Ephesus, and there's where he wrote this scroll, this book. And over the years, since that time, many people, nations and tongues and kings have heard or read this. The word of God to believers is wonderful, and we think it working out in our life, it can become very bitter. But how much bitter it will be to those that don't believe it.